Now let's read together in John's Gospel again, shall we? And chapter number 20, please. John's Gospel and chapter 20. Now we're going to be thinking a little about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus this evening, and we'll read the opening portions of this chapter, John 20. So the first 10 verses, we are examining the sepulchre together with Mary and Peter and John. So verse 1 says this: "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter." I love the way that John is speaking in the present tense. Isn't it strange? It's almost as if these things are playing out before him as he's writing them. She is running and she's coming to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now that's John, of course. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Now, of course, the three of them, Mary, Peter and John, they must have been wondering what had happened to the Lord and to his body. And remarkable, isn't it, that it's John who, going in and calculating the situation, saw and believed. "For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So verses 1 to 10, examining the sepulchre. Now verses 11 to 18, encountering the Saviour. And this, of course, is the first resurrection appearance, and remarkably it's to a woman, and it's to Mary Magdalene. So verse 11, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." That just reminds you, doesn't it, of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim that were at either end facing towards one another, looking down to the mercy seat and their wings meeting, one at the head, one at the feet. "And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." And that's the first time that the Lord Jesus refers to them as my brethren. "And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. So we're encountering the Saviour and examining the sepulchre. Now keep your Bibles handy and just turn over for a moment, please, to Matthew's account of the resurrection. So Matthew 28. I want to do something similar to what I did on Monday evening. You remember that we were just comparing The gospel records of the death and the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we notice the differences that there were in the Word of God. Well, I want to do that just in relation to the resurrection. So not only are we encountering the Saviour and we're examining the sepulchre, but first of all, I just want to explore the scriptures in relation to the records of the resurrection. Now, Matthew 28, for example, and I just want to show you these things as we move through very briefly, and we'll make some practical applications. Look at verse 2, something that Matthew tells us about, and Matthew emphasizes. He says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." That is real authority, isn't it? "His countenance was like lightning," says verse 4, "for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men." So do you remember that I said on Monday, when you're looking at Matthew's account of the cross, Matthew emphasizes the power of the cross. And he tells us various things that happened at Calvary in relation to power that no other gospel writer tells us of. It's the same with the resurrection. That's Matthew's theme still. So he again is telling us of the power of the resurrection and the power that attended to it. Because here is this great earthquake, here is the angel of the Lord descending, here is the fear of the keepers, they're shaking, they're becoming as dead men. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? He said that I might know him. And what? And the power of his resurrection. Ah, yes, you see, there must be great power in association with the resurrection of Christ. And isn't that wonderful? That was Paul's ultimate spiritual aim and goal. It was to know Christ. Should be the same for all of us, you know. The ultimate aim and goal of our spiritual living is to know Christ. And says Paul, I particularly want to know the power of his resurrection. And that's not so much the power that God has already displayed in our lives by giving us new life, by giving us eternal life, and by raising us up to seat us in the heavenly places, not so much Ephesians 1 and 2 that Paul has in mind, but rather that the power of Christ's risen life might be seen in me, might be evidenced in me, the power of his resurrection. But there's something else here in Matthew. I want you to see this, and it really is worthwhile. I don't know whether you mark your Bible with a pencil or a highlighter, or maybe you have another Bible that you do that with. It's really worthwhile just thinking about these things. Not only does Matthew emphasize the power of the resurrection, he emphasizes the preaching of the resurrection. So that constantly in this final chapter, he is using the words announce or tell or word. So look at verse 7, for example. "Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead." And look at the end of the verse. "There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Look at verse 8. "They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." Look at verse 10. Jesus met them. He said, "Be not afraid, but go tell my brethren." So Matthew's emphasizing not just the power of the resurrection, but the preaching of the resurrection. And he's saying and emphasizing to us that this is such a great event that it is to be told. It is to be communicated. It is to be preached. Can I just say, those who have the privilege of standing and publicly preaching the gospel, we could hardly preach the gospel without preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, could we? If he's still in the grave, we are yet still in our sins. Oh, we need to be preaching sin, and we need to be preaching judgment against sin, and we need to be preaching Christ crucified, but let's never forget to preach and to tell that Christ is alive from the dead. And that should be evident in our lives, shouldn't it, as we meet individuals, that we worship and we serve a living Saviour. That's what gives meaning to our Christian living. So that's what Matthew has to say. Now just turn over to the end of Mark's Gospel. There are many other things, of course, you could bring out of these chapters, but Mark's Gospel, the power of the resurrection, the preaching of the resurrection, it seems to me when Mark speaks about the resurrection, he has in mind perplexity in relation to the resurrection. And seven times in this final chapter, Mark 16, he's using the word believe, but oftentimes it's in the negative. So there's unbelief. They did not believe. That's why I've called it perplexity and the resurrection. So look at verse 11. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. And then you come to verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, this is the Lord, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he had risen. So it's very much about those who heard but did not believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I wonder why Mark emphasizes that. Well, isn't it interesting when you come down to verse 15? He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what the disciples were about to do, weren't they? They were about to go out and preach, and you say, everyone will believe. Do you think? Well, look at what the Lord says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, verse 16. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, and so on. So interesting that these disciples are going to go and preach the gospel to every creature. But not every one of them are going to believe. And I suppose that they had experienced something of that themselves. They had not initially believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there's a real practical lesson here, isn't there? Attending these disciples. Now, of course, this is not today. But these various signs that were there to confirm the early preaching of the disciples and the message that they heralded. So the signs of casting out demons, speaking with new tongues and so on. So there were these signs that would accompany the apostles, that there might be some kind of confirmation of the gospel that they were preaching. Well, do you know, there should be signs that accompany you and me, just to authenticate that the gospel we preach and the gospel we believe is real and is truth. You say, what kind of sign? Well, not drinking poison and not speaking in other tongues. You say, what kind of sign should authenticate the reality of the gospel that we love? Well, says the Lord Jesus, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love the one for the other. And that's what John's writings are all about, essentially, aren't they? Life and light and love. And that should be a sign that follows, that we love one another, that we love others. We love the Lord. And that authenticates the gospel message that we preach. So perplexity. Now Luke is interesting. Go to the last chapter of Luke, and then I'll just take you into John quickly. Luke 24. Luke seems to emphasize in these writings, and it's amazing, when you just start to put them side by side, these things start dropping out. Not the power of the resurrection, the preaching of the resurrection, perplexity in the resurrection. But Luke 24 seems to be about the promise of the resurrection. So Luke is telling us this. Well, he always had said he would be raised from the dead. This is according to the word of God. It's the promise of the thing. So come down to verse number 6 of Luke 24. The angels say, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and must the third day rise again. So it's the promise of the thing. You remember that on the road to Emmaus, he says to those two, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And how did the Lord Jesus prove it? Beginning at Moses and all of the prophets. So he's referring to the word of God. And you look again right down towards the end of the chapter, verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So it's all about the promise of the word of God. These things are all happening according to divine purpose. And we can just encourage our hearts. If the Lord promised ever before he died and rose again that that would take place, thank God he has also promised that he is coming again. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's true to his promise. And thank God we've seen, haven't we, the faithfulness of his word. He's coming again. And maybe even today, caught away to meet him in the air. Now, finally, John 20. Let me just show you this. There are a couple of things that John brings out in relation to the resurrection. John 20 and 21, of course. John devotes two chapters to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But just in chapter 20, not the power of the resurrection, the preaching of the resurrection, perplexity, promise. It seems initially, and there are other things, but John is very interested in the proving of the resurrection. He seeks to prove what he has seen. And you can't fail to notice this, but in John chapter 20 alone, 13 times John uses various words to see. He's saying, here is eyewitness evidence. John says, I have seen these things. So you look at verse 1. The first day of the week, here's Mary Magdalene, and she seeth the stone rolled away. Come down to verse 5. John, stooping down and looking in, saw. Verse 6, Simon Peter seeth. Verse number 8, John comes in and saw and believed. So throughout the chapter it is seeing. And yet there's one who did not see and therefore would not believe. You say, who's that? That's Thomas. And look at what the Lord says to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So John is emphasizing the proving of the resurrection. Now really, he's trying to say this. This is real history. This isn't just make-believe. This isn't some kind of story. John says it is real history. He says the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is on display. John says, I have seen it. And not only have I seen it, but others have seen it. And you say, what about us? Well, we weren't there. We didn't see it. But thank God we do have this. What does John say right at the end of chapter 20? He says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have a written eyewitness account. We have the word of God. And thank God that word is written upon our hearts. We have not seen, and yet we believe. So something of exploring the scriptures in relation to the resurrection. Now come to verses 1 to 10. And let me just pick one or two things out here. Examining the sepulchre. And in particular, we're thinking about Peter and John. Now, I'm not moving verse by verse at all, but I want to pick out some things which will encourage us, I hope. Verse 2, then she runneth. I've spoken there about the present tense. She, Mary, she's found the stone taken away from the sepulchre. She is uncertain just what has happened to the Lord Jesus. Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it grave robbers? What is the explanation? So the first thing she does is she runs and she comes to Simon Peter. That's remarkable. We're going to find that in John 21 as well. When they're out fishing on the lake, the first disciple mentions Simon Peter. And the next one mentioned Thomas. So you've got the one who denied the Lord. You've got the one who disbelieved the Lord. It's grace, isn't it? Here is Mary, and she is running and coming first to Simon Peter. I wonder how Simon Peter was feeling. Not yet personally restored to the Lord. He would be on this day, Resurrection Day. But not yet. She comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That, of course, was John. Now, the Greek doesn't particularly help us, but it could be that these two individuals were actually in the same place. We know that John had a lodging in Jerusalem, and quite probably that was where Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was. I like to think that Peter was there too. And they were in the same lodging, they were in the same place, and Mary comes and she says, they've taken away the Lord. Now what happens? Verse 2 says, or verse 3 rather, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. Now verse 4, so they ran, both of them, together. They are running. Can I just spiritualize that for a moment? It is eminently good to run in spiritual things. I wonder if it could be said that we're running in spiritual things. You say, what do you mean? Do you remember what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 9? He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? He says, but one will obtain the prize. One will obtain the prize. And he says, run, that you may obtain. So in spiritual living, in Christian life, you and I, we should be running in order that we might obtain the prize. And Paul is certainly not saying that all the Christians are in a running race and only one or two special individuals will be rewarded at the end of the day. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying as you are running the Christian life and the Christian race, he says run in such a way that you will obtain the full reward that our Saviour has for us. Do you remember that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 9 the metaphor of the boxer, the metaphor of the athlete? He's saying it will require discipline and dedication and determination in Christian living. They are all needed. Are you running? Are you running in your Christian life? You show moral discipline. You are dedicated to the things of God. You're dedicated to the reading of God's word. You are dedicated to the local assembly. You are determined every day to bring glory and honor to the Lord. Run that you may obtain. But I'm spiritualizing all of this. Did you notice that one of the disciples outrun the other? Now, who was that? This is a bit of a trivia question for Christians, really. Well, you've just read it, so you'll know the answer. Do you know, when I was growing up, I always knew the answer. I'll tell you why. I had a friend that I grew up with called John. And whenever I used to run anywhere with John, he would always beat me. He was always faster than I was. So John is the apostle who, running with Peter, he outruns Peter. And even though he doesn't go first into the sepulchre, and he hangs around outside the sepulchre having looked in, there is one of the apostles that is running faster than the other. Now say, and again I'm spiritualizing it, it is eminently true that there will be Christians here this evening who are running just a little faster. And running with just a little more discipline and dedication and determination than others. You say, why is that? Why did the Apostle John outrun the Apostle Peter? Well, it may well have been that John was that much younger, but can I just say, Peter was the disciple who boasted in his love for Christ and failed. John was the disciple who rested in his love and affection for Christ. Do you remember the upper room? He's reclining into his bosom. You say, what is the secret of running the Christian life that you may obtain the full reward? Here's the secret. It is a heart of affection. It is devotion. It is appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the basic. That I may know him. And discipline and dedication and determination, it all flows out of a heart appreciation of the person of Christ. So I hope that day by day, you are picking up the word of God, and you are reading concerning Christ, and seeking to appreciate him more and more. Now, what do they see in the tomb? You wouldn't notice this particularly as you're reading down through the Authorized Version or any English translation, but there are actually here three different words that are translated to see, and it's very significant. So verse number 5, John of course is the first one at the tomb, and it says, he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying. And the word there, to see, means just to glance. John merely just noticed that the linen clothes were lying. Now, can I remind you, please, from the end of chapter 19, verse 40 says this, then took they the body of Jesus, now this, of course, is Joseph and Nicodemus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So the Lord Jesus has been wound in these linen strips, in these linen cloths, and intertwined with the linen cloths, spices. And I tell you, that linen and those spices, that was worth something. And he's been laid in a tomb wherein never man has been laid before. It's hewn out of the rock. It would have had a very low entrance. That's why they had to stoop down to be able to look in. And the body would have been placed on a kind of shelf or ledge which ran around the inside of this stone tomb. Now John is there first, and he's stooping down, and he's just glancing in. And as he glances in, he sees linen clothes lying. Now look at verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Different word. This now is not a glance. This now is a gaze. So Peter is very carefully, and he is intently inspecting what he sees in the tomb. Now just see the development of this. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now that's an altogether different look. Peter gazed. John glanced. But then when you come to verse 8 and he's going into the tomb, the thought here is he is actually grasping. He is actually coming to a heart understanding of what has taken place. And far from there being perplexity, John has actually realized that the Lord Jesus must have risen from the dead. And he believed it. So he grasped the truth that was there for all to see in the sepulchre. Now here is the great question, isn't it? Here's the great question. I want you to think this through. What was there in that sepulchre that caused John to believe that the only explanation was Jesus Christ alive from the dead? What did he see to prove it? Well, he saw the linen clothes lying. And if you put the various different gospel records together, you will find that words are used to suggest that the linen clothes were still lying undisturbed. They were lying as if they were still wrapped around a body. But there was no body there. And because of all the spices, it may well be that these linen cloths had actually hardened into some kind of cocoon. But there's no body in the cocoon. Now, that proved to John that it could not have been grave robbers. It could not have been the Roman soldiers who took his body away. Because how could the linen clothes be left? Those linen clothes were valuable. The spices were incredibly valuable. You find out the weight of the spices and how much Nicodemus must have paid to buy those spices. Valuable. If you're going to rob a grave, you rob the whole lot. You don't try and take the body out. And these linen clothes are still wrapped around the body. They're not cut. They're not torn. They haven't been ripped apart. As if the body's there. But no body. Now John sees it. And he's calculating. And he's thinking. And that's not all. Look at verse 7. There is a napkin that was about his head. And it was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together, literally folded together in a place by itself. Do you know that word napkin is used elsewhere in the New Testament of a servant's face cloth, a servant's sweat cloth? It's almost as if the Lord Jesus is saying this. My service is finished. He says the work is done. And our God is ever a God of order. And he takes that sweat cloth, as it were, and he folds it together in a place by itself. He is alive from the dead. Now you say, what happened? What is John believing? I tell you this, there's only one explanation. That on the third day, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And he passed with a resurrection body right through the grave clothes. And he folded the napkin and he laid it to one side and he passed right through the tomb. He didn't need an angel to roll back the stone to let him out, but to let us see in. Christ is alive. He's passed through the grave clothes, through the tomb. And John, seeing all this, man of faith, isn't he? Seeing all this and calculating all this, he believes that Christ is alive from the dead. Could I for a moment just contrast Lazarus? You remember Lazarus, John 11. The Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. Here's the difference. He was raised from the dead to die again. And John 11 says this, he came forth bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin. Brought out of death, but bound by death to die again, not Christ. He ever liveth. He dieth no more. It's the victory and the triumph of the resurrection. He has left the grave clothes in the tomb. Can I just ask you a very simple question? A glance, a gaze, a grasp. I trust we have all, well we must, otherwise we can't be saved. I trust we have all grasped the glorious truth that Christ is alive from the dead. That's Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But I wonder, you know, if we've ever really, truly grasped the full significance of the fact that Christ is alive from the dead. Declares him to be the Son of God, you know. That's Romans chapter 1. Declares that God is satisfied with the work that he finished at Calvary. He seated him at his right hand. God has vindicated him. He will be vindicated before all of humanity in a day to come. But already he's seated at God's right hand. God has glorified him. And our salvation is eternally secure because it is secure in a Saviour who ever lives. And when you're reading through the New Testament, you'll find that justification, we've been hearing this quoted tonight in prayer, justification, sanctification, glorification, consolation, they're all linked to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God help us day by day to just more firmly grasp and appreciate the fact that our Saviour is alive from the dead. So you're examining the sepulchre, that's verses 1 to 10. Now finally, let's just think about verses 11 to 18, an encounter with the Saviour. Now this is remarkable, isn't it? Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. This is the first resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus. John, as you're reading through, and we'll notice this tomorrow night, John 20 and 21, John very much has in view the manifestation of Christ. He says the Lord Jesus manifested himself to his disciples. And he speaks about the three manifestations of Christ to his disciples upon his resurrection. This is not one of those manifestations. It's the first resurrection appearance. But the question is this. Why does he appear first to a woman? And why does he appear first to Mary Magdalene? I wonder if you've asked yourselves those questions. It is absolutely remarkable that the first appearance of Christ on resurrection ground is to a woman. It actually authenticates the gospel records. Not that we need them authenticated. But under Jewish law, no woman could be a witness in a court. So if you are fabricating a gospel or fabricating the resurrection of Christ, you certainly would not have as the first witness a woman. You wouldn't. Her testimony is not valid. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes no record, does he, of these women? No, he's appearing to a woman. Now why Mary? I'm going to suggest this to you, and it should be really a challenge to all of us. I think that the Lord Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene because of her total and utter devotion to her Saviour. She loved him. Now, how can you prove that? Well, it's written large in these verses. Just look, for example, I know I'm taking you back, but look at verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. When it was yet dark, she comes to the sepulchre. Early. Somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. It is yet dark. Let me tell you, it's dangerous. This is Passover time. The city is full of people. The Roman soldiers are there in numbers so that there is no rioting and no trouble. It is dangerous for a woman to be out at dark, early in the morning, walking to the tomb. But she is devoted to her Lord. You look at verse 11, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. You say, where are Peter and John? Well, they've been. They've come and they've gone. But love lingers. And here is a woman who's just, well, I don't want to say it like this, but she's hanging around. She's lingering because of her devotion to her Lord. Do you know, those who really love the Lord, they devote their time and they devote extra time and additional time to spiritual things, don't they? And here she is, she's weeping. The word is she's wailing. It's the tenderness of her heart
and affection for Christ. And not only is she lingering, but verse 11, she's stooping down. She's seeking just, I'm spiritualizing it again, to take a closer look into the things of Christ. I hope you're like that. You just long to take a closer look into the things of the Lord Jesus. And you know that whenever you read of Mary Magdalene, 14 times in the Gospels, all but one of them, she's associated with the cross or the tomb. Almost as if the death and the resurrection of Christ are of such value to her. She was devoted to him. And look at verse 13, please. They say unto her, this is the angels, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away the Lord. No. That's what she said initially to Peter and John in verse 2. But now to these angels, she says, They have taken away my Lord. She's my Lord. And I love the fact that as she's speaking to one who she assumes is the gardener, she believes that even the gardener should know who it is that she's speaking about. What does she say again? Verse number 15. Sir, if thou hast borne Jesus of Nazareth hence, no. If thou hast borne him hence, tell me where He is laid, and I will take him away. It's almost as if everyone should know who he is. It's just something of the great devotion of this woman to her Lord. Now, why did she love him so much? Why did she have such affection for her Lord? Well, those who have been forgiven much, they love much. Do you remember Mary? That only occasion we read of her outside of the cross and the tomb, she's a woman who had 7 demons. She was completely possessed by the devil. And Christ cast out the demons. There was a real sense of indebtedness to the person of Christ. So she is utterly absorbed with him. And if he's not there and he's absent, she has nothing. Absolutely nothing. She's devoted to it. Well, it should be a good lesson to each and every one of us, shouldn't it? Why does the Lord manifest or show himself first to Mary? Because of her utter devotion to him. Could I say something that isn't often said, but it's recorded for us by the Lord in John 14. Does the Lord Jesus manifest himself to believers today? I think he does. Not in a physical way. Not as he did to Mary Magdalene. But the Lord Jesus can be manifested to us in a very real spiritual way. You say, what do you mean? The Lord said in the upper room, now listen to this, He said, I will come and I will manifest myself to him. Now Judas said, not Iscariot, Judas said, how could that possibly be? You're going to the cross, you're going to Calvary, how can you manifest yourself to us? And the Lord said this, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Do you remember the Lord Jesus says, In my Father's house are many mansions. We all know that, don't we? That word mansions, you know it means resting places. It means abiding places. In my Father's house are many resting places, abiding places. That Greek word is used on one other occasion in all the Word of God. And we've just read it. If a man love me, he will keep my words. He will obey the Word of God. And my Father will love him. That is, that individual will come to an appreciation, a fuller appreciation of the Father's love, and we will come to him and make our abode. That's the word. Make our mansion, make our resting, dwelling place with him. Do you know, I believe that's present. I believe that's now. I believe that's in the present age in which we live. A real conscious appreciation and enjoyment of the presence of God and the presence of Christ with us through the Spirit. And you say, how do we appreciate that? If a man love me and keep my commands. Now this is the woman. She loved him. And Christ in a very physical way, on different ground of course, but in a physical way, he manifested himself to her. Now let's just close by speaking about these last few verses just down towards the end of the section we read. Verse 15, Jesus has appeared to her and she hasn't recognized him, supposed him to be the gardener. And verse 16 says, Jesus saith unto her, Mariam. Now that is literally the Hebrew. So there are various forms of Mary's name. And I suppose that the usual word for Mary would have been the Greek or the Latin form of her name. That is Maria. But the Lord Jesus uses the Hebrew form of her name. And he says, Mariam. I wonder if it's just the Lord who referred to her in that way. So as soon as she hears Mariam, she realizes it's the voice of her shepherd. You see, the sheep, they know the shepherd, and they hear his voice. And when he says Mariam, she says unto him, Rabboni. Do you remember Isaiah 43? I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. It's lovely that, isn't it? The Lord speaks to all of us, I'm sure, by name. He knows us all by name. We belong to him. He says, Mariam. Now what does she say? She says, Rabboni. Which is to say, Master. Now of course at this time, there were three different ways that you might refer to teachers. You might refer to them as a rab. R-A-B. Now that was just a typical teacher. That was just an also-rans teacher. There were plenty of those who supposed that they were teachers. And you would call them a rab. So you might well refer to me, Brother Dan, as a rab. But then there was a rabbi. Now a rabbi was a great teacher. A rabbi was one of the best teachers. And you would refer to them as rabbi. But you say, here is the word Rabboni. You see, that was reserved for the greatest teacher of all. And in fact, the Jews would only really use it of God himself. The greatest teacher. Rabboni. You know, it's almost like the confession of Thomas. She says, my Lord and my God. The highest term for the greatest teacher. Now verse 17, you say, Dan, there's something strange here, isn't there? Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But he says, go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God, and so on. Now you say, this is a little strange, because in Matthew's account, when the Lord Jesus appears to those other women, they come and they grasp him, they hold him by the feet. And the Lord Jesus, as far as we know, it's not recorded, that he said to them, touch me not. But here with Mary, he's saying, now Mary, touch me not. You say, what's the understanding? Well, literally, the thought in the Greek is this, Mary, don't keep clinging on to me. Don't keep hanging on to me. Can you just imagine what's going through Mary's mind? For 3 days she's lost him. And Mary can't do without him. Mary can't live life without her Saviour. And for 3 days he's gone. For 3 days he's been in the tomb. Now he's alive from the dead. He's come back to her. And you can imagine Mary clinging on. She said, I'm not going to lose you again, Lord. And yet the Lord very lovingly, he says, you cannot keep clinging on to me. Now it's almost as if Mary wanted to keep him here. Mary wanted to know the Lord Jesus as she had always known him. As a man on earth. But says the Lord, you cannot retain me here. He says, Mary, there is something far greater for you. He's going to glory. He's going to heaven. And let me tell you, she's going to know him. She is still going to enjoy his presence and be in a relationship with him. But that relationship will be far deeper and far greater. That spiritual relationship with a risen Christ in glory. Now that's the relationship we have. It's far greater to know and enjoy and experience that relationship than ever it was to know him physically here on earth. You see, it's far better to have a Christ in glory than to have a Christ in Galilee. He's going to glory, and he's going to be an unseen object of faith in the glory of heaven. In the glory of heaven. And I suppose, and I'm speaking reverently here, I know the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. I know therefore that he's omnipresent and all of that. But you know that when he was here, physically, he was just in one place at one time. And he was just with a number of individuals in that one place at that one time. But now in glory, he's with every believer, in every place, at every time. Oh, I tell you, the wonder of the spiritual relationship that we have with God through him. And that's why the Lord says for the very first time, he says in verse 17, he says, go and tell my brethren. He's never referred to them like that before. He's referred to them as my disciples. He's even referred to them as my friends. But now he speaks to them, or of them, as my brethren. How's that? Because the corn of wheat has fallen into the ground. And it's died. And it's brought forth much fruit. Now there are many sons, and he's leading many sons to glory. He's emerged from the dead. He is the firstborn over and above many brethren. He says, go and tell my brethren. Now I close just by saying this. What did the Lord mean when he said, go and tell them that I ascend unto our Father. No, it doesn't say that. Go and tell them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father. What a privilege, by the way, to call him Father. We're born into the family of God as children. We are placed into the family of God as sons. And it is a great privilege to be able to use the same language that the Lord Jesus did, Abba, Father. To be able to speak to our God as Father. He says, go and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Not our Father. Not our God. Why not? Because he is ever distinct from us. He must be. We are the sons of God, but he is the unique Son of God. We are the sons of men, but he is the unique Son of man. He is ever distinct from us. So it's my Father and your Father, my God and your God. While they are exploring the scriptures, examining the sepulchre, and encountering the Saviour. And we trust that God will bless his word to us.